I want to invite you this evening to turn in your Bible to Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 6. Paul says this to the Romans. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your word that instructs us. As we consider this passage before us, we think of what has gone before, the glorious gospel to dead sinners who were opposed to you. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his propitiation for our sin, by faith we have been justified, and we are made right with you because of him. In light of that, Lord, we are to fight and wage war against our sin that still remains, though our position and standing with you has changed. Our flesh still remains here in this sin-cursed world. And so I ask, O Father, that we would learn much from this passage, not only for our own lives and how to battle sin, but also how we can take this passage and disciple others as they encounter sin in their lives. May the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ be the hope in which we wage war. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is a familiar passage. Many of you who love the book of Romans, outside of Ephesians chapter 1, when I am thinking about our position in Christ and I'm helping somebody consider that, consider who they are, Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 11 are crucial. They're key. Because what happens in chapter 6 is essential for battling against sin. And so I titled this evening's message, "The Gospel Helps You Wage War Against Sin." The gospel helps you wage war against sin. It was our Lord Jesus who said in John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The question is even though that's true, why does it often seem like we sin all the time? Because we do. But the thing that you need to consider is that sin would not bother an unbeliever. They would be comfortable with it. They would be glad to justify it, dismiss it. But a believer, a genuine believer, is bothered by sin, and that is a good thing. That ought to reveal to you that God has done something different in your life that only he can do to change you, your nature, and take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that is moldable by his truth. Only believers are bothered by sin. But also, only believers will hate their sin and desire to do what honors God in fighting against it. And then only believers enjoy the blessing of God's amazing grace in Christ, that sin no longer is their master, but God is. Righteousness is. And we can battle and we can honor God with our lives here and now, even though we're constantly battling against sin. Because we live in this sin-cursed world, we still possess our sin-cursed bodies. We also have an enemy who is opposed to God and God's people. We will always deal and fight against sin. If you want to be free from sin, that's what heaven's about. That's what we look forward to, that we will no longer be hindered by our, whether it be sinful attitudes, whether it be sinful thoughts, whether it be sinful actions. All those will be done away with. And our Lord Jesus will be worshipped in the way that He has designed us and created us perfectly. The joy that would come to our God as He sees His completed redemption provided for us when we join Him in heaven. Though as Christians we are fighting sin, it doesn't define you. You are now in Christ. Christ defines you. And as a believer, you will be marked by waging war against sin. And this is one of the things, even in just in my own life, and even discipling and shepherding others, that often what you find is not much battle goes on towards sin. When you ask somebody, so tell me how that happened. Well, you know, I was thinking this. Okay, so what did you do with that? Nothing. I just gave in to my sin. Oh, okay. Well, what did you do afterwards? Nothing. Okay. Let's start that over again. What would God want you to do about that? Oh, I'm not sure. What would God want you to do afterwards? I'm not certain. And so here is the problem. If we don't know how to answer those questions, then every time sin rears its ugly head, we will cave in and choose to sin. We must be at the work of waging war, prepared, ready, armed, not seeing sin as our welcome friend, but one that wants to kill you. You would not be unprepared or be casual about somebody who said, hey, I'm going to come to your house on this day and I'm going to hurt you and all your family. You would be prepared. You would call the authorities. You would have, most of you would have guns all over your house, and you think you already do anyways, but you would be prepared. You would be vigilant, alert. Because nobody's going to hurt you or your family. That's the same mentality that we have when it comes to battling sin. We have to have that same warring mentality. John Owen, one of the great Puritan pastors, theologians, puts it this way. He says this, do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that is to say that for a believer, we never have a day off. And as a matter of fact, that's actually when you put your guard down, when you no longer are, you allow the pleasures of this life and this world, rather than disciplining yourself for godliness, when you allow those things to take precedent in your life, That's when you're most vulnerable to temptation. We have to always be prepared. We have to be ready and vigilant. Well, how do we do that? I think this passage that we have before us in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, is very key. And I hope that as we go through that, not only will you prepare yourself to wage war against sin, but also you will be prepared to help others do the same. Other believers. We're going to look at three habits that are necessary to defeat sin in your life. Three habits. First, you need to take control of your thinking. You need to take control of your thinking. Paul says this in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, what you think about will have a huge impact in your life. And what you think about sin will have a tremendous effect in your life. The way you fight sin is to think, to know truth about yourself. That you are in Christ. That God has saved you from sin to be his slave. Slave of righteousness. You're no longer dead. Now you are alive, living for God. And really, a Christian is both dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul makes it a point in this verse to say that how you think is crucial to how you battle against sin. Notice the first two words. In the New American Standard, it says this, even so, even so. This is pointing back to what Paul has just said in verses 1 through 10. The truths about your identity in Christ, your union with Christ. What Christ has done affects you. Not only are you justified by faith because of Christ, but now how you grow is to remember what Christ has done on your behalf. Paul is saying, these truths are who you are. It is these truths that help believers wage the battle against sin. And what did Paul just tell them in verses 1 to 10? He told them this. And pick up in chapter 5 as well. Because a believer is justified by faith, they are united with Christ Jesus in his death. And through Christ, the penalty of their sin has been paid for. Believers have also been raised with Jesus' resurrection so that now they can live their new life in Christ. Since Jesus will never die to sin, again, therefore believers will never die again to sin either. And so Paul makes this connection, says, who you are in Christ and what Christ has done in your life. The fact that everything that he has done is credited to your account. You are united to him. He is your new identity. Now you are able to wage war. Because you wage war not to earn your favor with God. That would never happen. You wage war because of what he has done. You are a new creation in Christ. And so Paul makes it a point. He says, here's the command. Consider. That is that to have an absolute unreserved confidence in what you know to be true. Namely, what he has just stated in verses 1 to 10. But he will summarize that in verse 11. He says, you are to, a King James version would say, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Literally, make it a habit of fully affirming the truths that were just stated, summarized here. And this must be something that must be done on a regular basis. It's not just hear a sermon on it today and then leave. It's remind yourselves of these truths regularly, daily. Think about them. They are crucial to you waging war against your sin. It is a moment-by-moment consideration, and especially when sin rears its ugly head. And what are we to consider? Consider yourself, think yourselves dead to sin. A person that is dead cannot respond to anything. We've been to many funerals. Nothing can change that person. They are dead. They won't respond. They won't hear. They won't feel. They can't see. And so Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin. This is how you are to treat sin. Sin no longer has power over you, because we are dead to it. The power of sin has been broken because of the cross. And then you might ask, so why? Why do I feel like it's so alive and so powerful in my life? I think of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Consider when our Lord called him from the grave. He had been dead 4 days already. Lazarus came out. Some theologians use that as an illustration of what happens in regeneration. That when Jesus said, come forth, life came and he came out. But when he came out, he was still wrapped in grave clothes. Jesus gave the instruction to the people, unbind him and let him go. And that concept, that true story, historical story, serves as an illustration of what happens to a believer when he first is converted. When God regenerates our hearts, he is fully alive spiritually. God did a miracle in bringing about life to a dead sinner, because he put his faith and trust in him. However, he's still bound to his grave clothes, if you will. His old sinful life. And unlike Lazarus, when his grave clothes had been taken off, they were done immediately. The believer's sinful clothes do not come off immediately, but over a lifetime. The believer is now able, because of Christ, to wage war against his sin. When Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, he's saying you are to become who you are now. You are no longer a slave to sin, to obey it, to be under its tyranny. You are a slave of righteousness. You are to become who you are in Christ on earth now and completed in heaven later. And so the power of sin has been severed. It has been defeated. It has been rendered useless over your life. If you are entrenched in a sin and there's no brokenness, there's no repentance, there's no godly sorrow, that means you don't know him. You don't know him. And you need God to change your heart. And your only hope is to go to the one who defeated sin and death once and for all. Somebody might be asking, is this a mind over matter kind of issue? Is this something that I play with my mind and think through things? No. A mind over matter issue usually has to deal with false statements about yourself that you are seeking to correct by telling yourself. Maybe you've heard these, you've seen some of these on the media or TV. You stand before a mirror and you say to yourself, I'm the best. I will make no mistakes. I can do it on my own. Those are mind over matter type of issues that are false. It leaves one hardened further. Self-focused. Paul is saying, become what you already are based on what is true of you spiritually in Christ. You are now to live in accordance to that. It is choosing to believe what the Bible says about you rather than the sin. A believer is to consider themselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That is to say that God is your new master. Means that you are living for God on a regular basis. He is the one who reigns and controls your life. I don't know if you know this, but I remember when David Fall had come to Christ. He came to our church at Roosevelt, and I remember him explaining to him what had happened. He said, you know, I like in my life like this. He said, basketball used to be my master. That's what I served, that's what I lived for, and everything that came with it. He says, but I have a new master now, and that is Jesus Christ. I've never heard somebody explain their conversion like that. Christ Jesus is my new master. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. He says that one of the ways that you defeat sin is that you need to think rightly. Think about who you are in Christ. Remember all that God has accomplished on your behalf. You need to control your thinking with the truth of God's word. You are to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. Continually, habitually, live your life as an act of worship to Him. If that is not where you're at right now, I would encourage you to go and spend some time studying, meditating, and memorizing verses 1 through 10. Is so crucial for your battle in waging war against sin. At the moment of temptation, you have to remind yourselves of these truths. What truly defines you? This sin, this temptation, or your union with Christ? Commit them to memory. Think of them instead of giving into sin. Choose Christ over your sin. Write them on 3x5 cards and place them at places where often you are tempted to sin. You know where that's at. In the morning when you wake up, consider those truths. Read them. Read them out loud. This is who you are in Christ. You got to wage war with the truth. It always starts in the mind. Temptation always starts in the mind. If you do not fight with the truth in your mind, you will be defeated. You will give in. And you would dishonor God. So Paul says, you need to have right thinking. You need to take control of your thinking. Number two, you need to amputate your sin. You need to amputate your sin. Not only do you need to have right thinking, you also need to have right actions. It's not only important to have a right thoughts concerning our position in Christ, which verses 1 to 10 explain, but you also have to incorporate a regular habit of amputating sin in your life. That is to say, you have to cut it off. Without cutting ties to sin, you will not be able to defeat sin in your life. And there's two ways in which you do this. One, you amputate sin at the heart level. At the heart level. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You have to amputate sin at the heart level first. When he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the word reign literally means to keep on not letting sin rule your life. Again, as what he just said in verse 11, it is no longer your master. You actually don't have to do what it's telling you to do, even though it feels good. It's hard. Yeah, it is. That's why it's called war. I never said it was going to be easy. You don't have to do what it tempts you to do, though. That's the beauty of being a Christian. Before you were a Christian, when the Bible talks about you being a slave, it means exactly that. All you could ever do is sin. All you could ever do is do what your selfish heart desire wants. You could have never stopped it. That's why working at the outward level and trying to stop sin doesn't work. At the behavior level, it doesn't work. Eventually, you'll come back and do it more and probably even worse. But you were enslaved. You couldn't help it. That was your master. And though people will herald that as freedom, I'm not going to bow the knee to no God. You are bowing the knee to the God of this world, to your own flesh, to your own sin. But when Christ saves you, he gives you a new heart. Now, actually, you can choose not to sin. You can choose not to sin. Every time you do sin, it's a choice. As James talks about that, there's a process in thinking through it in our minds. Again, it starts in the mind. And then it leads to action. He says, instead, you need to cut your ties to sin. It's like a boat tied to a dock. In order to function as what it was intended for, it needs the ropes to be untied, or in this case, cut off. And notice where we are not to let sin rule in our mortal body. That's the only place it can rule. That's all it has, is our flesh. Our spirit has changed. But now we battle our fleshly desires. It is not just the physical body, it also includes our brain, our thinking process, and our body. And what is the purpose of this? So that you will not obey its lusts. Here's the purpose. So that you will not listen with the purpose of carrying out your own lustful desires. This is the first command given. Actually, after consider, the first command given in the sense of what we are to do ourselves to fight our flesh. From chapter 1 to 5, you don't find any commands. chapter 6 is pivotal. It's crucial. This is how you wage war. This is how you fight. So that you would not obey its lusts. And what comes to your mind when you think of lusts? The first thing often is sexual desire. Sexual, wrongful sexual desire. But in the Bible, it's more than that. It could include that in specific context, especially in when it's in a sinful context. But the word can be used in a positive sense as well. It simply means to have a strong craving, a longing, a desire. For example, Jesus told his disciples that he longed to celebrate the Passover with them there in the upper room. That's the same word, epithumia, desire. Here, it's used in a negative sense. When Jesus used it, he used it in the positive sense. That's what he was looking forward to. And here, he's saying, you need to amputate your sin at the heart level, at the desire level. It's not just sexual desires. It can be any sinful desires. It's what you want the most, what drives you to do what you do. It could be envy, wanting what someone else has. It could be jealousy. It could be coveting. You know, your sin comes and tells you that if you just give in to this, if you just go to maybe perhaps the mall, which is like for me, torture. But let's just say, for example, if you go to the mall, I know you don't have any money, but you can just put it on credit card. But you know what? Buying those things will make you happy. And then people will appreciate you and like you and the way you look. Oh, man. It comes and tells you that it will give you the greatest pleasure. And in one sense, in reality, there is pleasure. But the Bible calls that fleeting. It is gone. It is not enduring. Ultimately, it's a lie, because sin leads to death. It leads to broken intimacy with our God. It leads to bringing further impact on the church of God. So Paul is saying, when he says, do not allow or do not present your members, excuse me, I'm just lost my place. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. He's saying, don't allow your sinful desires to dictate your life. Instead, make it a habit of amputating it, calling it what it is. These desires will betray you. They will leave you hanging. They will act like friends in a moment. They will tell you what you want to hear. But in the end, they will turn against you. You can't hide them. You can't pretend that they're not there. One pastor called them Judas desires. And just think about that for a moment. Judas desires. That's really scary. Because from all appearances' sake, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, Judas was a stellar man. Everybody trusted him. Nobody would have ever suspected that Judas would have been the one who would betray Christ. Jesus knew. He said the right things at the right moments. Even in his betrayal, he comes and betrays Christ with a what? Kiss. This is what your desires will do, sinful desires will do. They'll betray you, leave you for dead. Paul says, once you were enslaved and you could not free yourself from these, but now in Christ, you are free to choose to worship Him. But it starts at the desire level, the heart level. You also need to amputate sin at the physical level, at the physical level. Notice verse 13, he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. It's not only the desires that you need to watch. Those are the areas you need to start at, though. Why? What are you hoping to accomplish with that? Fill in the blank. If I had this, then everything would be good. That might be a problem. But it's not only at the heart level, also at the physical level. Do not go on presenting your members, your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Literally, keep on not making it a habit of offering your body, your physical body, as instruments of unrighteousness. I like it better where it says weapons of unrighteousness. Weapons. Because I think that's the image that he's giving here of war, of fighting. Because what's going on when you are tempted, it's not just casual. It is war. It is war. Weapons for the purpose to do harm against God and His Word and His people and against yourself. To use your body as a weapon would be like a soldier giving his enemy his weapon and trying to run away. Instead of using your weapon to help you fight sin, you have placed your body in a position or at the mercy of sin which dishonors God. So there is a place in which when you amputate, not only do you deal with the sin at the heart level, but you also have to deal with the sin at the practical level, at the physical level. I remember MacArthur in one of our chapels, he talked about disciplining yourself for godliness. He says one of the temptations that he used to always have was eating chips. He loves eating chips. And every time there's a bag of chips, he can pretty much put a whole bag of chips and eat it. So he said, how did I work on not eating chips? I asked my wife not to buy them anymore. Don't place them in front of you. And this is exactly what he's talking about. Don't use what God has redeemed and the only body that you have that should be used as a temple for righteousness, temple of the Holy Spirit. Use it for righteousness, which is what he will say here. Amputate sin at the physical level. This is why I love Proverbs chapter 4. If you go to there real quick, Proverbs chapter 4 is very clear on this, very helpful and instructive in dealing with this that is going on here. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Solomon says this, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Literally, this is where life starts, from your heart. Your heart is, as we have said before, and you've heard other preachers say the same thing, mission control center. So he says, watch over your heart, guard it. Keep a lookout for it. Protect it. This is the real you. For from it will flow everything out of your heart. So he's dealing with protection at the heart level. But the question is, how do we guard it? How do we guard it? He tells us in that verse. You guard it. Verse 24, by guarding your mouth. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. You guard it by protecting your eyes. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. You guard it by guarding your path where you go. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. And do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So there is a practical application of not only dealing with sin at the heart level, but also dealing with sin at the practical level. Cutting it off. Not going in its path. If you know that you are tempted in this area and in this place, choose to honor God by not going there. If you absolutely have to do that, invite somebody to come with you. Prepare. Think through this, Paul says. Not only do you need to take control of your thinking, but you need to amputate sin. What would that look like for us? Is God just interested in us just stopping the sin? Is that enough? And Paul tells us next and finally that you need to be motivated by grace. You need to be motivated by grace. Back in Romans, he says, Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There must be a commitment of worship to our God. When you're battling against sin, when you're battling against temptation, there must be a decisive action that must happen in your life to live as an act of worship to God instead of giving into sin. And this starts before the temptation. There's no time to waste. Because the moment you hesitate, the moment that you begin to lose a battle. You need to choose worship. You need to choose obedience. You need to choose honoring God rather than rebellion, or as some others have called it, treason. Hey, can you imagine as you pray and ask God for forgiveness for your sin, when you say, Lord, I have rebelled against you. Has that ever been part of your vocabulary? Oh Lord, forgive me for my mistake. It was just a small one though, God. It wasn't that big deal. I mean, it wasn't bad as Pastor Moses, man. Look at him. Oh Lord, I rebelled against you. I rebelled against you. You set me free to live for you, not for self. And Paul says you need to be motivated by grace. He says, instead, focus on living your life as like an act of worship to God. Plan your day to use your whole faculty, your body, your mind, your attitude, your words, to say, how can I display the grace of God to others around me? When you are focused on serving and displaying and honoring God, you won't be focused on seeking to sin. This is what Galatians says. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You can't do both. Either you're walking by the Spirit or you're carrying out the desires of the flesh. You can't do both. Paul says here, he says, instead of presenting your body as weapons to sin, offer your body to God. You don't have to remain in the coffin of your sin, but you can live in freedom from sin to the glory of God. Not that you won't be tempted to sin. Not that after you leave here, you will be like, great, until you get home. Or until the car in front of you is going slower than the speed limit. Or maybe the wind blows this ginormous weed, which we almost, tumbleweed, which we almost hit on the way here. And it was like, whoa. Whatever it is, all of a sudden, guess what you're faced with? The opportunity to worship God. I can worship God in this. I can honor Him. But you have to fight, friends. You have to prepare for battle. You have to wage war. It won't come without practice. You have to train yourself. You have to discipline yourself. You can't give in at the moment. It just starts rearing its head. And you're like, oh, man. Fight. Kill it. Amputate it. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. God has rescued you from the pit of hell and has given you everything you need for life and godliness in Christ. He says, present instead, make a decisive decision. This one is not talking about a habitual practice, but rather a commitment of mind, an urgency that right now, at the moment that you are being tempted, decide now that you will do what honors God, that you will yield your weapons towards righteousness and win the battle for righteousness. Choose to obey God because you can now. One writer said this, by definition, a command presupposes a will in the one being commanded. The commands in God's word are no exception. It is therefore the Christian will that Paul is speaking about here. For a sin to have power over a child of God, that sin must first pass through his will. Later on he will say, God's will can be active in our lives only as our wills are submissive to his. And why can Christians do this? Verse 14, because they are motivated by grace. For, here's the cause, for sin shall not be master over you. It will no longer be, and as a matter of fact, here is a promise. It's in the future tense. It shall not be master over you. It's no longer the Lord of your life. It's a promise from God to say you are free to live in worship of Him. You can glorify Him no matter the circumstance. Why? Because you're not under law. The law, Paul would say in verse 12 of chapter 7. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. But the law could never deliver a person from sin and make them right with God. The law could never deliver a person in a believer, even in the battle against sin. Here, the law could never be kept because God expects everyone to keep it perfectly, and yet all people fall short of it. All that the law did was accuse and condemn and show us our sin, show us that we've fallen short. I cannot do it. That was his intent, and that was his purpose, to uphold the holiness of God and the character of God. and to be a schoolmaster, to reveal that we could never make ourselves right with God. As a Christian, you're no longer under the law, the control of the law, as a requirement for acceptance with God. Another writer says, the law cannot break either sin's penalty or its power. It could only rebuke, restrain, and condemn. But that's not what you're controlled by. That's not your master. Your master is grace. The believer is not under law, but under grace, under the control of grace. That is the very undeserved, unearned favor with God based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this grace that has saved you. It is this grace that has changed your nature. It is this grace that has united with you with Christ. And it is this grace that motivates you to fight against sin. Because though you will cave in, your standing is not based on that. Your standing is based on Christ, and grace motivates the fight. It motivates the war in our lives. Imagine you were on a cliff. Somehow you ended up hanging off the edge on a little twig. And the more you move, the more it keeps kind of pulling out of the rock wall. And you're screaming and you're shouting, "Hey, somebody out there, please save me! Help me!" And just when it's about to come and break completely, somebody reaches out and grabs you and pulls you in. Saves you. What would be your attitude towards that person? Would you just ignore them? Would you just dismiss them? Say, "Hey, thanks, man. That was a good bump, little fist bump. Thank you. See you later." You would be so overwhelmed that they saved you from impending immediate danger. And you would say, "Hey, how can I thank you enough for that?" That doesn't even compare to what has happened to us in Christ. But friends, we have been overwhelmed by grace. That is the greatest motivation to fight against our sin. And you can. That's what grace is about. The reason why we'll be able to offer our bodies to God is because we are under the control of grace. It is His redeeming grace that is greater than our sin. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that keeps us. And He's the one, and His power is the only one that will sustain us and bring us into heaven with Him. And He will bring each of us to completion until the day of Christ Jesus' return. It is grace which abounds to the sinners that motivates true obedience and worship to God. We could never repay it. God does not demand that. Christ did it all. And that's why Paul says, therefore, in light of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. You don't have to sit back and wonder how to fight sin. you can come to this passage and see you have to have right thinking, you have to have right actions, you need to have right motives. You need to take control of your thinking. You need to amputate your sin. And you need to be motivated by grace if you are to wage war against sin in your life. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for your people who are here. I pray, Lord, that you would use your all-sufficient word to bring great encouragement to their lives. Father, only you know the depths of each of our struggles. Nothing can be hidden from our eyes. You know even sometimes what it could seem like, the disparity of battling against sin. But we need not despair, for we are united with Christ. All that he has done for your glory has been done on our behalf. So that you see him when you see us covered in his righteousness. Oh, that is so undeserving. Well, when we deserve hell, you gave us grace. May we, because of that, battle sin in our lives, in our bodies, in our minds, in our attitudes, in our words, and in the way in which brings much honor to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.